This sermon series is part of the special season at Redeemer that we are calling Rise. During this season, we are hoping to accelerate a movement of the gospel for the good of all of New York City. Our vision is to see the body of Christ in the city triple in the next decade. To that end, each sermon in this series will focus on one of Redeemer's gospel-based core values. If you would like to go deeper with the passage this sermon was preached from, we have created daily Rise devotionals, available at redeemer.com/risedaily.
The scripture this morning is from the book of John, chapter 4, verses 27 through 42. Just then, his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or, "Why are you talking with her?" Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" They came out of the town and made their way toward him. Meanwhile, his disciples urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, 'It's still 4 months until harvest'? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now, the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, 'One sows and another reaps,' is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor." Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the women's testimony, "He told me everything I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world."
So as Bijan said, we're looking at our future in ministry in the city. And so each week during these weeks, we're in our sermons taking Redeemer's vision statement, our animating principles of why we're here in the city, and we're breaking it into pieces and looking at one piece each week. The vision statement's on our website, and this is it. As a church of Jesus Christ, Redeemer exists to help build a great city for all people through a movement of the gospel that brings personal conversion, community formation, social justice, and cultural renewal to New York City and through it, the world. And the one piece that I'd like to pull out for this morning's consideration is a piece that we call, the term's not actually in the vision statement, we call it public faith. Being public about our faith. From the earliest, not just the earliest days of Redeemer, but I could actually say from the earliest hours of Redeemer, in the very first meeting we ever had, we talked about being a church not just for ourselves, not just for those of us who have faith who come to this church, but rather a church also for our friends in the city who not only didn't go to church, but who also found Christianity very implausible. And so for our entire history, we've tried to be a church that both equipped, in which we equipped ourselves here, to identify as Christians publicly and to be able to do that as disarmingly and as clearly as possible. But at the same time, also to assume that in all of our services and all of our meetings that we have friends who find Christianity implausible, to be that kind of church. Now, how and why we do that can best be understood by looking at this text. Now, last week, we looked at the first half of chapter 4. And we're going to have to, this is the difficulty of doing this, we're going to have to constantly refer back to that. The first half of chapter 4 tells us about how Jesus Christ met this woman in Samaria, the Samaritan woman, at the well, and revealed himself to her as the Messiah. This half, the second half of the chapter, tells about how she responded to that. Her life was changed by that. How did she respond? And the answer basically is summed up in one word in verse 39, testimony. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. So let's ask this question. What did she testify to? And then let's ask, how did she testify to it? And then thirdly, how was she able to testify to it like that? What did she testify to? How did she testify to it? And how was she enabled? Why was she able to testify to it the way she did? So first of all, what did she testify to? Now the word testify, it's an English translation of a Greek word. The Greek word, according to the lexicons, means to bear witness that provides a firsthand authentication of a fact of importance to many people. See, a testimony in a court, you bring someone in to give testimony, to be a witness, and you want that witness to bear firsthand authenticated testimony to some fact that is important for the decision of the court. So it's firsthand authentication of some fact that's important for other people. By the way, the Greek word is the word martyria, from which we get our word martyr, which raises the question, how did a word that originally simply meant to give testimony to Jesus Christ turn into a word that meant to be persecuted and killed? And the answer is, we'll see as we go along through the sermon. It takes bravery sometimes to do this. So what did she testify to? If you look at what she actually says, she testifies both to something subjective that was true for her and something objective true for everyone. Something that was subjectively true for her and objectively true for everyone. What she subjectively is talking about is this. It comes up twice, if you notice. In the very top, it says, she said to the people, she left her water jar, she went back to town, she talked to the people she knew, and she said, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. And later on, it actually comes up again down in verse 29. It says, the woman's testimony was, he told me everything I ever did. Now, here's what that is saying. A man talked to me personally about my life. This is one of the many places in this sermon I'm going to have to refer back to the first half of the chapter. But notice how in verse 27, it says, when his disciples returned, Jesus had sent them into town to get food. He was there alone with the woman at the well and spoke to her. And when they came back, it said they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. That refers to what she is talking about, and that's this. Jews and Samaritans hated each other, so there was a racial barrier. In that patriarchal society, men did not speak, certainly to women they didn't know, women that were members of their family, in public. Not only that, as we'll get to in a minute, she was also far down the social ladder, even in Samaria. And yet Jesus Christ did not care. Jesus just reaches right through every racial barrier, the gender barrier, the social barrier, and engages her personally and talks to her personally about her life. She'd never seen anybody do that. She'd never seen somebody up the social ladders not care about the social ladders that everybody else was obsessed with. She'd never seen anything like that. And Kathy, some years ago, heard someone speak on this text and said, there were 13 of them. He sent 12 guys into town to get food for 13 people. Why do you have to do that? I mean, you know, like everybody comes back with a piece of bread and egg. You know, he could have sent 3 people. Or 4. Why did he send them all in? He wanted to talk to her personally. He wanted to talk to her privately. And she'd never experienced anything like that. Now, here's what's fascinating about her testimony. She doesn't know much about Jesus at all. And yet she's grasping almost the core of the gospel. And that is, here was a man up those ladders, not caring about those ladders, talking to her about living water, soul satisfaction. And here's what she grasped. He's saying that the spiritual blessing, the spiritual salvation he's talking about, is available for anybody. It's not a moral attainment. It's not for the good. It's not for the successful. It's not for the respectful. Respectful is for anyone. And she was grasping that what he was talking about was a matter of grace. She was experiencing grace. So there's a subjective, personal experience of grace, something she'd never felt. But she was also bearing witness. She was testifying to something objective. Down at the very bottom, it says, when they said to the woman, verses 42, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is Savior of the world." Now, see, when he says, when they say, he really is Savior of the world, indicating, you said it, and we didn't believe it, but we went and talked to him, and he really is. In other words, she had said to him, not just, he's touched me with grace, but this man is Savior of the world. And they said, we think he really is now. Now, that's a pretty strong statement. She is talking about something objective. She's not just saying that this man is Savior of the Jews, nor just Savior of the Samaritans, nor just Savior of the good people, nor is she just saying, he's just my Savior. She's not coming and saying, look, he's true for me, but he might not be true for you. Because, of course, that's not martyria. That's not a testimony. You don't need somebody in court to come up and give testimony about some inner experience that you're having that might not be true for anybody else. You don't need that. You're not going to call a witness like that into the box. You want someone who's going to bear witness to something objective that's true for other people too. And that's what she's doing. She's saying, he's not just true for me. He's the Savior of the world. And so what is she bearing witness to? She's bearing witness to a life-changing Savior of the world who saves by grace. And she hardly knows anything, and yet she's grasped the center of it all. One more thing about what she's testifying to before we move on. One of the things that's so interesting is that Jesus, in a way, is both building on her Samaritan culture and beliefs and yet shattering them too. At the very end of chapter 4, the first half of the first chapter, at the very end, like verse 26, if you were here last week, you know that the very last thing that she says to him is, she says, well, when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things. And then that's where Jesus says, well, that's me. Well, did the Samaritans believe in the Messiah? Well, yes and no. The Samaritans believed in someone they called the Taheb, which really was a word that meant the teacher or the prophet. And they actually believed not in a Savior who was going to come, but a teacher. And not a Savior for the world, but a teacher for the Samaritans who would just illuminate them and teach them many things. So on the one hand, Jesus was building on what she expected, but on the other hand, he was shattering her categories too. And let me just say this. This is always the case. It's always the case. Jesus Christ comes to every individual and every culture in the world and offers what you could call subversive fulfillment. Subversive fulfillment. Because on the one hand, Jesus comes to every individual and every culture and says to every individual, I can give you the very deepest desires of your heart, what you've always wanted. And he says to every culture, I can fulfill your best aspirations. And yet at the same time, he says, however, but the way you've been going about trying to get those things fulfilled is absolutely wrong. And you're going to have to change this idea and that idea. This is wrong. This is wrong. You're going to have to change this. You're going to have to repent of this. On the one hand, Jesus Christ offers you what your heart most wants, at the same time shatters your categories and demands that you change your mind on many, many, many things. Subversive fulfillment confronts you in order to fulfill you. He did that to her, and he does that to everyone. So she bears witness to this. She's testifying to this. But let's take a look a little bit more, even though we began to look at it, actually, how she does it. Not what she talks about, not what she says, but how she says it. And let's notice three things, I guess I could call, three marks of how she does it, that I guess I could call transparency, simplicity, and bravery. Transparency, simplicity, and bravery. The transparency. Notice she does not get up and preach a sermon. In fact, and I know for many of you in New York City, this is going to shock you. There's no PowerPoint presentation. There's no slides. There's no bullet points. And you say, well, how did she communicate? I don't understand. How could that happen? Yeah. She goes not to people on the street. She's not buttonholing people on the street. When it says, she said to the people, she went to a town. She went to her town. She went to the people who she knew. And all she really did was say, this is what happened to me. She was just open. This is what happened to me. He talked to me. This is what's going on in my mind, my heart, and my life. So all she did was come and just say in a very disarming way, not here's what you gave me, this is what's happened to me. So let me say, if you're not public with your faith, if you're a Christian and you're not public about your faith, if you're not willing to identify as a Christian publicly, if you're not willing to give testimony, it's because you're hiding who you are. You're hiding your heart. You're hiding what's going on inside your heart. You're lying about who you are. Why? Because if you're a Christian, Jesus should be central. He should be central to how you face your problems. He should be central to how you make your decisions, how you set your life priorities. And if that's the case, then testimony is nothing but natural. It's not something you just say, well, I guess I better start doing it. Look at what it means is if you're a Christian and you've got plenty of people around, friends, who find Christianity implausible, and you're not talking to them about your faith, what it means is you have short-circuited the normal course of a relationship. Because the normal course of a relationship is, you know, without going too fast, but that you become more transparent with each other. As you get closer to somebody, you share more about who you are, what you do. You let people know about it. You don't do that right away, but as the relationship goes on, you show more and more transparency. If you're a Christian and you're not being public with your faith, it's because you're hiding who you are. Either that or Jesus isn't very central to you and you ought to take a look at the foundations of your own faith. So, frankly, if you're not as disarming and as natural in talking to friends about your faith, you're guilty of relationship malpractice. Okay? You can look it up. Actually, you can't because I just made that up. But anyway, but there'll be a website by the end of the day because there'll be an app for it by the end of the week. Number two, transparency. Secondly, simplicity. You know, in some ways, she's at a disadvantage. You know, you and I know so much about Jesus and so much. You know, there's a couple things that she didn't know yet, which are fairly important, like he's going to die on the cross. I mean, even though actually we'll get to that, he hinted at that to her, but I'm sure she didn't get it. She doesn't understand much about him, and yet because of that, in some ways, she's got a leg up on us. Because her testimony is so simple. Come see a man. I want you to just go see him. Not, here's all the stuff you got to do. Here's what it means to live a Christian life. Here are 5 steps in order to, you know. No, she says, I just want you to go see him. The simplicity. People say, well, I don't know how to share the gospel. Jesus. Okay. Jesus. One word. Go see Jesus. Meet Jesus. Rely on Jesus. Figure out who he is. It's very simple. And the reason why it's that simple is because Christianity is distinct from other religions, and she was figuring that out. See, every other religion, you got Buddha and Muhammad would say, "Don't. It's not about me." They're going to say, don't look at me. It's about the way. What's the way? Well, the way is the path that you must tread, and then you find salvation. What is the way? Well, Buddha would say, the eightfold path to enlightenment. And Muhammad would say, here's the 5 pillars, and you must submit to them. In other words, they would say, well, it's not about me. Don't look at me. It's about the way. But John chapter 14, Jesus Christ says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or at the tomb of Lazarus, Martha confronts Jesus and says, oh, my brother has died. And Jesus, now what does Jesus say? Like the founders of other religions or any other religion, Jesus would have said, well, now if Lazarus has lived a good enough life, if he's followed the way of salvation, then he will be resurrected at the end of time or something like that. That's not what he says. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. No other founder of any religion ever talked like that. There's no other religion you can just say, just go see a man. Go see him. Know him. Rely on him. It's all about him. And that is the gospel. So there's a transparency, a disarming transparency, a simplicity. But also, let's just admit, there was a certain amount of bravery. Why? Well, let's remember that Jesus met her at noon. Now, women ordinarily did not draw water at the well at noon. They went out in the morning. Why? Well, two reasons. One was it was far cooler in the morning than in the middle of the day. Secondly, you needed the water for the whole day's chores. I mean, you went out and got the water, and you had to wash the dishes, you had to wash the clothes, you had to cook. I mean, you needed water for the day's chores, so you wouldn't go at noon. Why did she go at noon? Why did she come alone? And every commentator, every historian says because she was at the bottom of the social pecking order, that she, in many ways, was a social outcast. In all those ways. And therefore, when she picks up and says, I got to go tell everybody about this, certainly she knew that she was likely to get ridiculed. I mean, when people see someone like her coming in a small town and she says, let me tell you about a man, he did this and this, maybe he's the Messiah, you know, surely she knew that a lot of people would say, you expect me to believe you? You know, somebody's out there saying, I've always said this woman was no good. Always said she had no sense. Now listen to that. Listen to her talking. Surely she knew that because of her social location, she was likely to be ridiculed. In fact, her social location was likely to get worse. But she went and did it anyway. You live in New York City, and you work here. You know that, first of all, some of your friends, if they find out what you believe, are going to be shocked that anybody with more than a third grade education believes it. A lot of others are actually going to be alarmed and very unhappy with you. And you know that. You know that might hurt your social location. It might make it worse. But that's cowardly. When she shows the bravery, she shows the transparency, she shows the simplicity. And so she testified to the truth. Now, before moving on, in fact, in order to move on to the last point, to set up the last point, let me just deal with the normal objection that most people in New York are going to say, well, you're making it sound really sweet and as attractive as you possibly can, but this is still proselytizing. This is still one person telling one person telling other people how they have to believe. You're saying you have the truth, and your understanding of God and religion is right. And you want other people to adopt your position, that you're right and they're wrong. And that's terrible. That's wrong. That's narrow. That's bad for the world. What do we say to that? I say that's wrong. It's wrong emotionally and logically. It doesn't work emotionally and doesn't work logically. Say, don't say you have the truth. Don't say that you have the right view of God and religion and tell other people that they need to be persuaded or convert to yours. Don't do that. Well, I'm saying that's wrong, and it doesn't work emotionally and logically. How so? Okay, emotionally. It's not how the heart works. Imagine a family, and a member of the family has MS. And they get a treatment that enormously improves the life of that family member. Enormously, virtually cures them. What are you going to do? You're going to want to shout it from the housetops. You're going to say, I want to do commercials for this treatment. I want to give testimony for this treatment. I want to tell everybody about it. Right? Okay, now if you see that, and you don't really agree that probably the treatment is as good as they think, You might disagree with them about what they're saying, but you're not going to consider them narrow for trying to tell you about it, are you? Of course not. Why wouldn't they want to shout it from the housetops? They may be right, they may be wrong, but they're not narrow. A couple years ago now, The Atlantic ran an article about being an atheist in college. I can't know why, but it didn't seem like that was all that weird to be an atheist in college. But anyway, they ran an article on what it's like to be an atheist in college. But it was intriguing. One of the college atheists said, "I have no respect for a Christian who doesn't try to convert me." He said, "A Christian who doesn't try to convert me cannot be a good person." Why? Because if you think you've got a cure for my soul and you don't share it with me, either you don't love me or you don't actually believe it. Because that's just the way the heart works. In other words, the college atheist knew that's just how the heart works. If I believe what you believe, I wouldn't be a good person if I wasn't trying to persuade you of it. But it's also not true logically. Let me give it to you. Let's go back. See, usually what it said is, if you think you have the truth about God and religion, and you're trying to persuade others of it, that's narrow, that divides the world, it's very bad, you shouldn't do it. But if you say, no one's view of God and religion is superior to anybody else's, that is a view of God and religion that you think is superior to people who don't agree with you. Otherwise, you wouldn't be making the point. Or, let me put it another way, I read a book recently by Terry Eagleton. He's a British literary critic, called The Illusions of Postmodernism. And what's interesting about the book is Terry Eagleton points out that many people today are against binaries. Oh, we hate binaries. What's binaries? Well, when you think you have the truth, you set up a binary. I have the truth, you don't. I'm normal, you're abnormal. I'm right, you're wrong. I'm true, you're false. Okay? I'm reasonable, you're not. No, so you set up binaries, and that's what's dividing the world. We need to stop binaries. We need to make sure that everyone should be free to do what they do and live how they live and believe what they believe. So we can't set up binaries, right? That makes sense to you? But as Terry Eagleton points out, which is pretty intriguing, at one point he says, for all its vaunted openness, postmodernism can be quite as exclusive and censorious as the orthodoxies it opposes. And what he actually says is, if you say binaries are bad, saying people have the truth is bad, what you've done is you set up a new binary. Here are the people who believe in the truth and set up binaries. They're bad. And here are those of us who do not set up binaries and do not believe anyone has the truth. We're good. Wait a minute. That's a binary. And what Eagleton points out is this. Everybody's making exclusive truth claims. Listen to me. Everybody is making exclusive truth claims. The minute you say you shouldn't make exclusive truth claims, you just did it. And therefore, the real question for the world is not, how do we stop setting up binaries, which of course immediately sets up a binary? How do we stop making exclusive truth claims, which immediately is one? But whose exclusive truth claims equip them to be the most respectful, loving, and kind of people they differ with? That's it. Whose understanding of the truth makes you the kind of people the world needs? Because it's true, by the way, what Eagleton is right is we do have a problem. And the people who are concerned about binaries are right to be concerned about the fact that people get very self-righteous. They feel like they have the truth. They feel like they can oppress people that don't have the truth. Eagleton just pointed out that people who say we don't believe in saying anybody has the truth, that you can just be every bit as orthodox as the orthodoxies you're criticizing, every bit as censorious as the censorship you're criticizing. You have to be. So here's the question. Whose understanding of the truth makes you the most gentle, kind, respectful of the people you're talking to? And the answer is this. The reason why this woman could be as humble and as disarming and as effective in talking to her friends about the truth was because of the way she was treated by Jesus himself. Because of the way she received this life change, she was able to offer it in the way that, frankly, the world needs. Because the world needs people out there making truth claims, but in a way that's respectful and loving and not harsh and self-righteous and divisive. How? Well, let's go back. Let me recount the first half of the chapter. I knew I was going to have to do this when we divided this into two parts. But here's what happened. If you were here last week, you remember. If not, this catches you up. Jesus Christ starts talking to this woman. She's shocked. In verse 9 of the chapter, she's amazed that a Jewish man is talking to a Samaritan woman. So she's already impressed. This is somebody different. That he doesn't care about these racial and gender barriers. But he starts to say, I've got living water. I can give you living water. Soul satisfaction. And so she says, sir, give me that living water. Now, when she says that, this is almost certainly what she's thinking. She's thinking, well, this guy knows I'm a Samaritan, obviously knows I'm a woman, and it's amazing he's talking to me. Thank goodness, though, he doesn't know I've had five husbands, and the man I'm living with right now is not my husband. Thank goodness he doesn't know that. Because if he knew that, I mean, he's a Jewish rabbi. If he knew that, he would not be offering me living water. He couldn't possibly be offering me living water. In fact, if he knew about that, he would be saying, what? You're living with a man? Well, you better get your life, you know, I'll come back in 2 years, and if you've kept your, you know, yourself clean and you've really changed your life, maybe we can talk about living. So she says, well, I'm so glad he doesn't know about my men and, you know, my situation. She says, sir, give me the living water. And Jesus says, well, why don't you bring your husband back so I can tell you both? Inside she goes, uh-oh. She says, well, sir, I have no husband. And Jesus says, I know you don't have a husband. The man you're living with right now is not your husband. You've had five husbands. The man you're living with is not your husband. I know that. And probably at first her heart dies, and then suddenly she realizes, he's offering me living water, and he knows. He knows everything I've ever done. And it's not a barrier. Probably she was not quite able to still get her head around it, because if you read the text or you were here last week, you know she immediately, her discomfort is such that she says, let's change the subject. Let's talk about the great problem of the day. She says, sir, I see you're a prophet. You know, the big controversy is the Samaritans believe you worship God here, and the Jews believe you worship God in the temple. Now, where is it that you really connect to God? Is it in the Jerusalem temple, or is it up here at our temple? And Jesus is not daunted, but he looks at her and says, the hour is coming, and now is, when you won't need a temple to go to God. You won't need those sacrifices for sins. You won't need a priest. You won't need all the oblations and the ablutions and all the ceremonial cleansings. You'll be able to go right to God directly. The hour is, but why? Because the hour is coming and now is. And nowhere in the book of John does Jesus ever talk about his hour or the hour without referring to his death. And he says, I'm about to die, and because of that, I'm going to make all temples obsolete. And you're going to be able to go right in. And she says, well, when the Messiah comes, he'll explain all this to us. And Jesus says, I, the one you're talking to, am he. And then she realized he knew everything I'd ever done, and he still offered me the living water. Why did she run away? Why did she leave her jar and start immediately go to tell people about it? Well, I think it's because she saw a beauty. If you experience something beautiful, just incredibly beautiful, it could be a landscape, it could be a piece of music, anything that just moves you. It's actually an involuntary muscle. You want to go grab somebody and say, look at this, don't you? I want you to see it. I want you to hear it. I want, right? if you just love something, you just desperately need to share it. You can't help it. That's the way the heart works. And so she must have seen a beauty that would cause her to basically drop. That water jar represents her life. And she just drops her life as it is and goes out and starts telling people about Jesus. What was the beauty she saw? Now, come see a man who saw me to the bottom and still loved me to the skies. He saw me all the way to the bottom, everything I've ever done, and he loved me to the skies. To be loved but not known is superficial and unsatisfying. They love you, but they don't know you. To be known and rejected for it is our greatest nightmare. But to be known all the way down and loved infallibly, endlessly, is heaven. And for him to do it, that was the beauty. Now, how was it possible? How was it possible he could give the living water to somebody without the proper record? How is it possible? And the answer is the hour. I'm sure she didn't understand what he meant by that, but we do. And you know what happened at that hour that made all temples obsolete? He went onto the cross, and up there, he said, "I thirst." He got what we deserve. He thirsted so we could have the living water. He shriveled under the wrath of divine justice, what we deserved, so that we could have life. He went to the cross so that he could say, "I don't care about your sexual past, and I don't care whether you have killed people for hire. I have living water for you. Come get it. Repent. Turn to me." And that's why she was able to say what she said. I've never seen a man like this. At first, it was, "I've never seen a man who didn't care about racial and gender barriers. I never saw a man who was so socially egalitarian." But boy, it goes beyond that. "I've never seen a man who could offer living water to someone who's been a moral failure. Oh, beyond that, he sees me all the way down." That's the beauty. And here's the final point. It's true that if you think you have the truth, it tends to make you self-righteous. If you say, "I have the truth, politically I've got the truth, philosophically I've got the truth, theologically I've got the truth, culturally I've got the truth," then it's very hard not for that to be divisive. To say, "I'm right, you're wrong, you are the bad people, we got to get rid of you, we've got to make sure that we push you away so that you don't pollute the things." But if the truth is this, if this is the truth, capital T, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." If you get salvation by admitting that you're a failure and you need it by grace, then that doesn't make you superior. It actually undermines that whole thing. And you become part of the agents, part of the people out there in the world who can talk about truth, because everybody is, but in a way that doesn't make you say, "I'm better than you." Of course, because actually the truth is that I'm not better than you. If you're a Christian, the truth is I'm not better than you. You might be a better parent than me. You might be a better person than me. You might be a more moral person than me. You certainly might be smarter than me. It doesn't matter, because I'm not saved because I'm better or smarter or a better parent or any of that stuff. I'm saved by grace. If that is the meaning of your life, and if that's the basis of your understanding of who you are, that in spite of all that, you are loved infallibly. It both humbles you and yet creates confidence in you that makes you a witness, that makes you able to testify the way she did. You know, when Jesus actually says, "I have a food that you don't know anything of," they say, "What are you talking about? It's in the middle of the passage." "Well, my food is to do God's will, and God's will is to harvest, to have a harvest. To spread the seed of the gospel and see people's lives change." There is nothing more enriching than to see someone else's life change the way yours was, as you have shared a testimony about the grace of Jesus Christ. Let's be a church like that. Let's be a community of people like that. Actually, weirdly enough, the world needs it. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for giving us your gospel. And the gospel is Jesus. The gospel is Jesus and grace. The gospel is something that very often people do not want to hear. It's subversive. It's confrontive. It always calls people to change. It's humbling. It's even humiliating. We have to admit our need for grace. And yet, in the end, it's such a beauty. It's so sweet. And it's so life-changing. We just pray, Lord, that the things that have happened in our lives, that you just use us as channels. Take our lives and let us be channels of your living water into the lives of the people around us, our friends, and this whole city. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon. Please join us in praying for gospel renewal, both where you live and in New York City.